Well, to mention the names Sodom and Gomorrah is to speak of unbridled sin. Those names, the names of those cities, are spoken of almost as a byword or a proverb. I'm sure if you were to go to anywhere today and ask anyone about Sodom and Gomorrah, certain thoughts would come to their mind. Destruction, wrath, sin. Those are just things that we have heard for years and years and years. And God has intended these cities to be used as a warning, as an example. Well, this morning we do arrive in Genesis chapter 19. This is not a chapter that will chronicle great faith. This is not a chapter that will promote godly character. This is a dark chapter. This is a dark history in the book of Genesis, because it talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and really three other cities that were in this region that were destroyed because of their sin. If we back up just temporarily to chapter 18, we notice that God had appeared to Abraham, and he appeared with in an appearance of three men. Chapter 18, verse 2 says that when Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And so from Abraham's vantage point, these were mere men. But as we saw throughout chapter 18, two of these men are angels, and one of these men is none other than Jesus Christ, making a personal appearance before his incarnation. And so as the text opens up in chapter 19, we read in verse 1, now the two angels. It's not just any two angels, it is the two angels that previously appeared to Abraham that same day. Well, the reason God appeared to Abraham in chapter 18 was to renew the promise of a son. He had already done this a few times, starting in chapter 12 through chapter 18. But God had appeared to Abraham alone, and so he wants to appear to Sarah. And we know from chapter 18 that Sarah was listening. She was in the tent. We can almost imagine her with her ear to the tent, listening intently to God speaking to Abraham. And so God once again renewed his promise that 1 year from his visit, that Sarah would have a son, Isaac. And so after making sure that Abraham and Sarah were well versed and that they understood that this promised son would be coming, not some future time that was unknown to them, but 1 year's time that they would have a son, the promised son. And then look at chapter 18, verse 20, and we see that God told Abraham what he was about to do. Chapter 18, verse 20 says, and the Lord, Yahweh, said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the Lord, in essence, lets Abraham know what he's about to do. He's about to go down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he does that, God says, I want to go down and just verify. Now, that wasn't to verify for himself. It was to let Abraham know that God was long-suffering, that God was not just quick to anger, quick to judgment, but this had been going on a long time, and the ears of God had heard this cry over and over and over. But obviously, Abraham was concerned because he had family living in that city. His nephew Lot was living in Sodom, and we've seen that throughout chapter 13 and following, that Lot did not always have the best judgment. He did not always have the best discernment. And so Abraham confesses to God in verse 23 of chapter 18, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I mean, you can hear Abraham's heart. Lot is righteous, God. Will you sweep him away? Will you treat him just like the sinners of Sodom? And so he begins to intercede for the righteous, and he starts with 50. To 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, all the way down to 10. God, if you find 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, will you still judge it? And God says, if I find 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, I will not bring judgment. And Abraham stops asking, and verse 33 says, Yahweh departed. You know, we can ask ourselves why Abraham stopped at 10. You know, why didn't he keep going to 5 or even 1? God, if there's one righteous in the city of Sodom, will you destroy it? But he stopped at 10, and Yahweh departs. And so we pick up immediately where that leaves off. Chapter 19 is a natural overflow of chapter 18. And so this chapter 19 breaks down into four general divisions. We'll look at, first of all, the depravity of the city, verse 1 through verse 11. The next week, we're going to look at the deliverance of the righteous, verses 12 through 22. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the destruction of the sinners and the degradation of the family, verses 23 through 38. But this morning, I want us to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. Follow along with me, please. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. God provides for us a snapshot of this city and the depravity of this city. And so this morning we're going to look at how this city, how the inhabitants of this city responded to these angels, to these guests. We're going to look at four demonstrations of how these inhabitants looked at these angels. First of all, the politeness that was shown to the angels, the perversion that was shown toward these angels, the protection of the angels, and then last of all, the preservation by the angels themselves. First of all, let's look at the demonstration of politeness that was shown to these angels, and that was by Lot, verses 1 through 3. The text says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." And so the chapter opens up, as I mentioned, with a reference to these two angels. These are the same two angels that appeared to Abraham along with Yahweh. Notice that Yahweh is not with them. Notice that back in chapter 18, verse 33, that Yahweh departed. We don't know where he is. He could be visiting Gomorrah. He could be that God had sent these two angels to Sodom, and God himself may have gone to Gomorrah. Because you remember from chapter 18 that God himself says the sin of who? Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry has reached my ears. But we don't know. All that we do know is that these two angels came to Sodom in the evening. They had appeared in Mamre, where Abraham lived, in chapter 18, verse 1. Now they appear to Lot in Sodom. That may not appear to us to be a long distance, but it was anywhere between 20 and 40 miles. Now try covering that distance on foot in one afternoon. Impossible. But as angels, they can do that. They can be transported from one place to the next very easily. And so even though Abraham and Lot think these are just mere men, they are ethnic angels. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Abraham did not immediately know that these men were angels. Lot did not immediately know that these men were angels. But Moses tells us that these two angels came to Sodom in the evening. They had been with Abraham in the heat of the day. You might remember that. Abraham was taking a rest, and when he opened his eyes, these three men were standing before him. But not so. Now the angels come to Sodom in the evening, late, after nightfall, just prior to the time everyone goes to sleep. And as these angels enter the city, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom, according to verse 1. Now, to sit in the gate is a phrase that means someone who is a governing official or in some type of political role. The gate was a place where official political business took place. It was a place where the leaders, most likely the elders of a city, made important decisions. And so we could surmise that Lot was perhaps a governing official of Sodom. Imagine that. From chapter 13, he pitched his tent near Sodom. And then chapter 14 tells us he moved into Sodom. And now we find him as a governing official of Sodom. He's making himself pretty comfortable, isn't he? But verse 1 says that when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the ground. And so as a leader, he would have been at the gate. That would have been the entrance into the city. He would have been one of the first people to notice these visitors. And so he rises to meet them, and he bows down with his face to the ground. And this was pretty typical hospitality. This was a pretty typical greeting of the day. It wasn't just a shaking of the hand. It was getting up, rising, bowing down, showing a sign of honor to the guest. Matter of fact, the word bow down is the same word used of how Abraham greeted these men back in verse 2. And so Moses is intentionally showing how Abraham and Lot responded to these men, these angels. And in so many areas, they do the exact same thing without even knowing it. Verse 2 says, "And he said, Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and watch your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And so just like Abraham, Lot extends an invitation for him to have a meal. "Come in my house. Let me provide a meal for you." As we said a few weeks ago, there were no hotels. There were no fast food establishments in those days. You were dependent upon people to provide housing and meals for you as you traveled. And so Lot recommends that, and he volunteers, "Please come into my house. Wash your feet. Spend the night." And Abraham, during the middle of the day, had plenty of time. And so he tells Sarah to prepare bread, and he went to the person overseeing the flock and said, "Kill a cow and prepare a feast for these men, my guests." Well, Lot didn't have that same time frame. They come at evening. Doesn't leave him a lot of time to make a feast. But he recommends, "Please come into my house, spend the night, wash your feet, and then in the morning you can continue your journey." But little does Lot know that Sodom is their final destination. They're not going elsewhere. After Sodom, most likely they're going back to heaven. But Lot does not know that. He doesn't know that God had sent these angels to investigate the spiritual state of the city. And it won't take them long, will it, to see just where these people are. But even after Lot makes this proposal and offer, the angels say, verse 2, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." "No, we don't want to stay in your house, Lot. We're going to stay out in the open, unprotected area of the town." And of course, this is obviously an unprotected area. Lot knows that. And so verse 3 says he urges them strongly. He appeals to them. He knows what takes place in Sodom at night. And so he urges them strongly. And the text says they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So obviously, this is not the feast that Abraham had prepared for his guest. Lot didn't have the time. Perhaps he didn't have the resources that Abraham did. But they had come at evening and forced him to make a quick meal. And we know that by the fact that he baked unleavened bread. This was designed as a quick biscuit, as a quick bread, to be made very quickly, to be made in a hurry. And so we see in these first three verses that Lot shows a politeness. He shows hospitality and graciousness to his guest. But that hospitality wouldn't last very long, because we see the demonstration of perversion toward these angels in verses 4 and 5. Immediately we go from a feast to verse 4, where it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And so you can just imagine that the angels had probably just finished their meal, were getting ready for sleep, when they heard something outside the door. They heard a commotion. And Moses writes that the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. I mean, you catch all those descriptive terms? All men, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. This is not just a slice of Sodom. This is Sodom. This is Sodom to the core. This is every single man in the city surrounding Lot's house. And the text is clear, both young and old, all the people from every quarter were present. I mean, this late at night, what would the men possibly want? Why were they gathered outside Lot's home? Well, the answer is not what we want to hear, but the answer is what we know will take place. Verse 5, and the men of Sodom called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have had relations with them. I mean, word spread really fast in that city that night. No doubt it had only been an hour or perhaps maybe 2 hours since these men first stepped foot in Sodom. And now that evening, that very same evening, these men are surrounding Lot's home. Everyone in the city knew where these men were. They knew they were in Lot's home. And of course, the question they asked, they already know the answer to it. Where are the men? They know exactly where the men are because they're surrounding Lot's home. And their request is, bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Some of your versions have the phrase, that we may know them. It's the Hebrew word that is repeatedly used in Genesis of sexual overtones. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve. Chapter 4, verse 17. And Cain had relations with his wife. Chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam had relations with his wife. Now the word doesn't always imply that. But some people would say, well, here in this verse, the reference is not a sexual overtone. It's just the men want to meet these angels. And yet the evidence weighs heavily against that. The evidence weighs very heavily that these men of Sodom wanted to have sexual relations with these men. Look at verse 8, how Lot responds with a counterproposal. Now behold, I have two daughters who have what? Not had relations. Same Hebrew word. That is a definite sexual overtone. Lot is saying, my daughters are virgins, they have been pure, they have not known a man. These men were very brash, they were very assertive, and they openly made known their homosexual intentions. And the very fact that this is all the men of the city, both young and old, this wasn't just a representation, this was the entire city coming out to practice homosexuality. As I read earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is one of the sins that brings down the judgment of God in Romans 1. And it's one of the sins that brings down the judgment of God in the city of Sodom. And so we see that homosexuality was universally practiced in the city. And when God's judgment came down, it wasn't going to be on a select few. It came down on all. And it takes us right back to chapter 18 where Abraham had asked, God, if you find 10 righteous in the city, will you destroy it? We know what the answer is. God didn't find 10 righteous. These were unrighteous, decadent sinners in the sight of God. Is it any wonder that God told Abraham back in chapter 18, verse 20, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Imagine the sounds that God would hear. Imagine the outcry that God heard from these two cities. And yet Lot is a citizen and a leader of the city, and his ears were deaf to it. The sin of homosexuality is condemned throughout both Testaments. Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20, verse 13, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." And of course, the New Testament, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, think about it. The Old Testament. If a man and a man were caught together, they would be killed on the spot. No questions asked. It was a serious offense to God's Word. And we know from earlier chapters of Genesis that God created a woman for man, Adam and Eve. And a distortion between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, was just that. It was a distortion and a deviation of God's Word. It was a perversion. And God took that very seriously. So what a contrast to see the politeness that Lot extends to his guest, and then to see the perverse reaction of the men of Sodom toward his guests. But third, we're going to see the protection of the angels as Lot tries to protect his guest in verses 6 through 8. The text says, "But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" And so as a citizen and a leader of the city, Lot takes it upon himself to step outside to intervene as a mediator. And so he leaves the home and he shuts the door behind him, and I can almost see him standing in front of the door trying to protect the entryway into his home. And you have to think in the back of his mind, Lot must have thought this could happen. He'd lived there for years, right? He knew the sin of Sodom. He knew the tendencies of the people in this city. He knew homosexuality was readily practiced. And so Lot addresses these men and says, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." He addresses them on a friendship level. He says, "Please, my brothers, my fellow citizens, as one of your leaders." But he also exhorts them to reconsider their plan. "Do not act wickedly. Please reconsider." But Lot's counterproposal is something that takes us off guard, and frankly, it should. What Lot is about to say, what his offer is about to say to us, is something that should make us aghast. Lot says, and I quote, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you, and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." I mean, we read that and just say, "Lot, what were you thinking?" You want to take him in the back and just hit him. I mean, those of us who have children, those of us who have daughters, would never volunteer our daughters, right? "Here, I've kept her pure for years, but just do whatever you want to with her." That's exactly what Lot did. Why in the world would he do that? Well, there's a partial answer. But the partial answer does not justify his manner. In his day, the host would be responsible for his guest. To come under the protection of someone, to come into someone's house is to come under the protection of that house. And the leader, the husband, the father, would be responsible to protect his guests. And so no doubt, Lot felt a responsibility toward these guests, his angels. He wanted to protect them. But Lot also knew that in the back of his mind, something like this might have happened. And perhaps, this is my opinion, perhaps this is why Lot was the first one to approach these two men. Perhaps he knew if someone else were to get their hands on these two men, worse would happen. And so in a vain effort to protect his guest, Lot offers his own virgin daughters as a substitute. And it's sad to say, but he treats his guest with more honor than he does his own family. He's willing to sacrifice his own daughters for the sake of his guests. Now we know from the latter part of this chapter that his daughters were of age to become pregnant. So obviously they are late teens, early 20s. We don't know exactly how old they were. I mean, think about it. For many years, Lot had protected his daughters. He had stood in the gap and protected his daughters, kept them pure. But in a split second, Lot was forced to make a decision. Who would he protect now? His daughters or his guests? And once again, we don't know exactly when Lot's eyes were opened to understand these are angels, not just mere men. Let me pause the tape for a few minutes and go back in your mind to previous chapters. Back in chapter 13, there was a dispute. You might remember that. There was a conflict between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. They were living together. They were living near one another. And there just wasn't enough land for them to live together. And so a decision was made to split up. There was a decision that Abraham, as the older man, he could have said, here's what I'm going to do, and you go where you want to. But Abraham says, Lot, I want you to choose. You choose anywhere you want to go. If you go north, I'll go south. If you go east, I'll go west. You have first choice, Lot. Listen to these verses in chapter 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And we also realize that Abraham had made a little detour in Egypt, and no doubt Lot went with him. And Lot saw that while there was a famine in the land of the promised land, the land was fertile, the land was green, the land was productive in Egypt. And Lot was thinking to himself, I don't want to have to do that again. I don't want to have to run out of the land. I'm going to pick something that looks very luscious, something that looks very green, something that looks very fertile. And so as he looks over all the land, his eyes are drawn like a magnet to the valley of the Jordan. It says it's like the garden of the Lord, the garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt. And so Lot chose to live in the Jordan Valley, and the text tells us that he moved his tents as far as Sodom. He was inching his way closer and closer and closer. Genesis 14:12 tells us that Lot was now living in Sodom. And here we go in chapter 19, that Lot was sitting in the gate as a leader, as a political leader of the city. You know, on one hand, you have sympathy for this man. And in other ways, you don't have any sympathy for this man. He knew exactly what he was getting into. I'm sure as he inched his way closer and closer to Sodom, he would begin to hear the outcry. He would begin to see the sin and the debauchery and the degradation that was taking place. And now we come back to chapter 19. If Lot had not chosen to live near Sodom, he would not be in a situation where he would be forced to decide family or friends, daughters or guests. He wouldn't have to make that decision. But you know what? I think we've all been there, haven't we? We've made bad decisions. And then the next decision is a decision to get us out of the first bad decision. And it's just a cycle of sin downward. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. You know, the principle of sowing and reaping wasn't just hard for Lot. It's hard for us too. Look in your life. Look at some of the bad, sinful decisions you have made and how you are still reaping consequences from those decisions. So we've seen the politeness shown toward these angels, the perversion shown toward these angels, the protection shown toward these angels. But last of all, let's look at the preservation by the angels. Verse 9, the men of Sodom said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge." So Lot had given his proposal to these men: "Take my daughters, leave my guests alone, do with them whatever you want." These men say, "Stand aside." They would much rather have these men than his daughters. And the men of Sodom told him to stand aside. And then, not only that, but they kept saying, "This one came in as an alien, but he's acting like a judge." To say the least, the men of Sodom were not impressed with Lot's proposal. They told him to stand aside, get out of the way. "We don't like your proposal. We want your guests." His proposal fell on deaf ears and hardened hearts. And then we have to keep in mind that Lot was most likely a governing official. And imagine hearing this from your citizens. "This one," notice they didn't even say his name, "this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." That's not a respect. That's not an attitude that the citizens should have toward their leaders. They don't even call him by his name. They don't say, "You Lot." They say, "This one." They call him an alien. They mock him as if he's now a judge telling them how to live. This angry crowd even threatens him by saying, "Now we will treat you worse than them." Now, their intention was to have sexual relations with these guests. It could very well be that they're saying, "If you don't get out of the way, we're going to rape you too. We're going to treat you worse than we're going to treat them." The text says they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. I mean, can you just get this picture? That Lot is standing in front of the door. Some people are trying to pull him out of the way. Lot's trying to protect his guest. The door is starting to buckle. Verse 10, the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Isn't it ironic that Lot was trying to protect the angels, and yet he himself was protected by the angels? Lot wasn't strong enough to fend off these men. Lot wasn't strong enough to take on one versus the city. But these two angels reached their arms outside, somehow, supernaturally, and pull Lot back inside. And somehow, the door was about to be broke, but they were able to close the door. You know, it reminds us of what God did with Noah. God said, "Get into the boat, you and all your family, you and all the animals." And who shut the door? God shut the door supernaturally. And that was right before judgment fell, right? Could it not be that Moses is trying to use that same imagery, that the door will be shut before judgment falls? That's what we see in verse 11. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. These angels supernaturally strike these men with blindness. And this is a very rare, unique word for blindness. It doesn't mean loss of sight. It means to be disoriented. I mean, no doubt they're right there at the door. How in the world could they not just feel their way around, find the door, and break it in? Because God prevented them from doing that. God protected Lot and his family. I mean, these two angels already were performing a work of salvation. They rescued Lot and judgment. They blinded these men. But that was only a preliminary judgment. The worst was yet to come. You know, also, there's no reference to these people repenting. When they're blinded, when they're disoriented, there's no one crying out for repentance. There's no one crying out, "God, be merciful to me. God, save me. I'm sorry." There's none of that. There was no brokenness over sin. And how long were these men blind and disoriented? We don't know. It was long enough for Lot and his family to escape. What would happen next? How would What would these angels instruct Lot and his family to do? Well, we'll see that next week. We'll see that next week as we talk about the deliverance of the righteous. Some people survived, some people did not. You know, if we're honest, we often cringe about the thought of homosexuality. We think it's dirty. We think it's obscene. You know, God is clearly opposed to this sin. We see that in Leviticus. We see that in Romans 1. But we need to be careful, beloved, that we don't raise this sin to the level that God can't forgive it. You know, sometimes we say, oh, he's a homosexuality, almost as if the capital letter H on his forehead exempts him from God's grace. If we have begun thinking that, that is unbiblical, and we need to repent of it. Let me read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, writing to the church. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then I love this, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know, and so often we look at that reference and we skim until we hit the word H, right? Oh yeah, homosexuals, you know, you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. Really? What about people who steal? What about heterosexuals who are immoral and impure? Do you say that with the same passion and the zeal? Or do you think somehow that homosexuality is the big sin? If so, you have elevated yourself as the standard and the judge. Let's remind ourselves of the other sins that Paul mentions. Fornicators, that's heterosexual. Idolaters, that's any of us. Adulterers, that's heterosexual. Effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. He says all of these who practice this as a lifestyle shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. What is the sin that will keep anyone from going to heaven? If you answered homosexuality, you're wrong. Unbelief will keep anyone from heaven. Rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior. Homosexuals are just one of a group of sinners who will die and go to hell. You realize that God hates heterosexual sin as well? You know, we cringe when we think about homosexuality, but we will sit down, pop a bag of popcorn, and watch a movie that is full of heterosexual sin and think nothing of it. Brethren, that's hypocrisy. That's elevating my standard to where God's standard is. You know, this passage in Genesis was intended as a warning to the nation of Israel. God was saying, if you become like them, if you're like Lot and amalgamate and conform to their image, you'll reap the consequences. Israel was to be different. She was to be obedient to God's word. And there was a constant danger for Israel to become like the nations around them. And instead of letting their light shine, they began putting their light under a bushel. They began becoming close to these nations. You know, we think of Sodom and we do think of homosexuality. But other biblical passages tell us that these cities also were accused of social oppression, taking advantage of the poor, adultery, lying, assisting the criminal, arrogance, complacency, and showing no pity on the needy. Let me state this clearly. We are not Israel. But the church needs to heed this warning as well. Why do you think Paul tells the church of Rome in chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world? Because it's easy. It's easy for me. It's easy for you. It's easy for us to become like the world versus be a light to the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, listen to what Peter writes about Lot, and this may surprise you. He says, righteous Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Did you catch that? The apostle describes Lot twice as righteous. We read chapter 19 and say, where is he righteous? The things he does, the decisions he makes, are not descriptive of a righteous person. Well, there are a few hints. First of all, Lot was not a homosexual, right? He had a wife. He had kept his daughters pure. That has to say something for his morals. He showed incredible hospitality towards strangers. This was in keeping with the Old Testament law about how you're to receive guests. And we'll see a few more clues as we traverse through chapter 19. But once again, Lot is presented as a warning to us. You may say, well, how in the world can you volunteer your daughters over? And how can you live in Sodom and become one of them and still be righteous? Well, the same danger is there for us, right? The United States is not a Christian place to live. We're becoming the minority, right? We're becoming very much opposed for our beliefs. The homosexual agenda is being promoted. And soon, I fear, heterosexuals are going to be the minority. But does that make us like Lot? I fear we need to learn from this man. He is righteous, but the danger exists. Listen to what 1 John says. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Are you loving the world? Are you in love with this world? As obviously Lot didn't have much of a problem living in Sodom. You know, the reformer John Calvin wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. And this morning we have seen just a snapshot of what our factories really produce. You know, I don't know where your hearts are this morning. But I want you to know that it is not your place or my place to judge who and who will not enter heaven. We can't look at anyone and say, you will not go to heaven. You think about some of the people that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were idolaters. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were covetous. But Paul could say with great joy, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were justified. You were sanctified. And the danger exists to where we start thinking, God will not forgive you. We have set ourselves up as a judge. And yet in chapter 18, Abraham looks at Yahweh and says, shall not the judge of the earth do justly? I'm not the judge of the earth. And you know what? You're not either. We're going to leave all that to God. I don't want to be judge. I'm going to let God deal with that. Because if we think who deserves, we better be careful thinking the heterosexuals. No one deserves to go to heaven. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you've rejected Him all of your life, realize you're going to face the judgment, just like Sodom did. Maybe a different sin, but it's the same sin of unbelief that is separating you from Christ. And you need redemption. You need to be washed. And that can only come through Christ. And I would just exhort you to repent. Trust in Him. Believers, let's examine our hearts this morning. Have we become judgmental? Have we elevated God's standard to where we think it needs to be? Were it not for the grace of God, where would you be? And were it not for the grace of God, what sin would right now be dominating your life? Let's pray. Father, I know this is such a sensitive subject with many. And there's no need to be overly graphic, Lord. But at the same time, Lord, we need to be exposed to what you hate. And you've told us in your word that the sin of homosexuality is an abomination. In the Old Testament, Lord, you would have struck people dead for the sin. And yet, Lord, just as Romans 1:32 tells us that we're not only practicing it as a nation, Lord, we're approving it. There are bills and whatnot being passed, I'm sure, as we speak, to protect the rights of homosexuals. But Lord, that's not our biggest issue. Lord, the government can't change any heart. If bills are passed against heterosexuals, Lord, that's not the biggest thing. Lord, the biggest thing is to see men and women, boys and girls, repent of their sins. Whether that be homosexuality or adultery or lying or whatever the sin that dominates them is. Lord, please align our hearts with yours, that what you hate, we hate. And your standard is now our standard. God, forgive us of being judgmental. Forgive us of looking down our nose as a believer, thinking that someone else doesn't deserve forgiveness when we ourselves don't deserve it. To whom much is given, much is required. Father, I pray that we'll make it an effort to witness, to proclaim the gospel to any you put in our path. Father, we thank you for this warning. We thank you for Sodom and Gomorrah, that you have presented them as a warning, as an example for us to avoid. Father, I just pray we'll learn from it. Help us to learn from Lot. Help us to learn that it's too easy to become comfortable and complacent in the surroundings around us instead of being a light. Father, please help us by your grace and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name.